chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 this morning, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles. I didn't quite get all the text up on the screen because as I was reviewing and going back over what I wanted to speak on, I kind of added a lot later, and so you'll have to refer to your own Bibles for some of the scripture. I have a kind of a running joke going with some of the people here that I had have a friend of mine who used to be a pastor, and I don't think he was a very good pastor because he told me that he put his sermons together on the way to church on Sunday morning. He said he likes to let the Holy Spirit move freely, and he didn't want to put a damper on him by studying early. And so sometimes I'll let people know that I'm taking the long way to church today because I need time to put my sermon together. But that wasn't the case this week. But I was a little under the weather. Maybe I still am. I went to the doctor, and he gave me some medication, and he told me I wasn't contagious. So don't worry about that if I sneeze on you. That's what the doctor said. I'm not contagious. So, or I could go out and preach in the parking lot. Like some people come and they're not feeling well. But it's been a good week. It's been a week that's been mixed with joy and sorrow in the passing of Harley, and then the service that we had and the time together and just reminiscing and thinking. And I'm also, this is the 2-year anniversary of my own dad's death in 2023. And so there are a lot of similarities between him and Harley. And so it's a lot that you process, and all in all, as time goes on, it draws you closer and closer to the Lord. When you have a relationship with the Lord and you put your trust and your faith in him, it really, as life goes on, you really sense a closeness, and it just goes closer and closer. And I mentioned before, but I've always held in high esteem those godly men and women that walked with the Lord for decades, and when it was time for them to go on to meet the Lord, the confidence that they have and the joy and the anticipation of standing in the presence of God. So today we're going to talk about that somewhat, in fact quite a bit. The message is going to be a large part about what it means to be born again, and that comes up because Peter brings that up in the passage. And I know that there is perhaps some confusion about what that actually means. And to tell you the truth, this is my 31st year as pastor, and I don't think I've ever dedicated one single sermon to just what it means to be born again. I think a lot of times we just assume we know that. And if you had to explain it to someone, what would you say? How would you explain it? And what does it mean to be born again? And so in the process of talking about what it means to be born again, we're going to talk about heaven, and we're going to talk about hell, and we're going to imagine what those places are like. And I say imagine what they're like because we have description from the scriptures, and so we don't have to imagine too much, but I think the extremes of both is impossible for us to imagine because it's beyond the realm of the senses that God has given us. In fact, the Bible says that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. And so God has given us just enough of a glimpse to show us how beautiful it is, but the full extent of it we cannot even experience until we stand in the presence of Jesus himself. I titled the message, Come to Jesus. A lot of times you'll hear people say, that guy or that person, that lady, she needs a Come to Jesus meeting, right? Well, I got the title actually from verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and unfortunately or fortunately, however you look at it, I don't think we're going to quite get there today. However, Come to Jesus is a title that fits the whole passage anyway. So I mentioned that our text today, actually it begins in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, so you'll need to go there first. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. or if you have a King James Bible, it says wherefore, or if you have an English Standard Version, it says so then, all means the same thing. When I went to school and I was learning how to become a preacher and how to break down scripture and how to put a sermon together, they said anytime you come across the word therefore in the text, you have to go back to see what the word therefore is there for. So when Peter starts the next paragraph, when the whoever broke the chapters down and they decided chapter 2, this was a good place to start chapter 2, the first word is therefore. So let's go back to chapter 1 and see how Peter ends it in verses 22 to 25, which we got to last week, but just barely. Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word, this enduring word, this word that lasts forever. And Father, I thank you for the contrast that we see here between our own human frailty and yet the infinity and the greatness of you and the endless application of your word in our lives and what it means both now and forever. And so, Father, I thank you that not only was this word preached to the people of Peter's day, but it's preached to us as well. So may we find blessing and meaning and purpose in all of it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter starts out by saying, first of all, that God's truth purifies us. He says in verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And so we have this purification factor in the Word of God. And God's Word supports that all the way through. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says there that he who had no sin became sin, talking about Jesus on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we find that this purification of the Word, when we understand what it means and when we're in a committed relationship with the Lord Jesus, that the old tainted blood, so to speak, is taken out and is exchanged with the pure righteous, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we become pure and holy, Peter says. He says, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. So we become pure and holy by choosing to obey God's word. Or I could say, as we choose to obey God's word, we become pure and holy. John says, the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9, when he wrote John 1, 2, and 3, he was most likely an old man. When he wrote the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospel of John, he was probably a younger guy. It was right after Jesus' death and about 30 years, he was about 50 or 60. When he got to be about 80, he wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John because in there he refers to my little children and my dear children. He's talking like as a parent or a grandparent who's relating God's truth to his loved ones. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, John is now an old man and he's been relegated to the island of Patmos. He's been sent there by the emperor because of his Christian faith. And Patmos was an island that was about a mile wide by 9 miles long. It was just a big rock out in the middle of the ocean. And the only way that John could survive would be by eating whatever grew up between the cracks in the rock, catching rainwater or sucking it out of the moss that grew in there to stay alive. And while he's there, he has the vision of the book of Revelation, and most likely he was somewhere in his 90s at that time. So he just goes on following the Lord, writing down what happens and putting all these books together, and then we come back and read them and we find all this great truth. And so Peter says, this is the truth that was preached to you. That's part of it. John's gospel, Peter, his letters, the letters of Paul to the Romans and the Corinthians and all of them. But we find that Peter just flat out says, You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And so obedience becomes a matter of choice. It's a matter of the choices that we make. And when we make choices that are in line with God's word, it brings about holiness. And so the question then that comes up is, what is obedience? What does it mean to be obedient to God's word? How do we carry that out? How do we walk out of here and say, okay, I'm going to be obedient to the Lord's word now? And some people say, well, I barely even know the Bible. How do I know how to be obedient to it? Well, I want to explain that, and I want to really spend some time on it. Paul explains it pretty well in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where he gives us things to do. This is what you do to be obedient. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. People say, well, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, I can tell you, you grieve the Holy Spirit by not doing what the Bible tells you to do. And you say, well, what's that? Well, it's right here. He says, do not grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he says, get rid of. Doesn't say set aside, lay aside, forget about. He says, get rid of. That's pretty straightforward. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And so you say, wow, that's pretty strong talk, because if I asked you to explain your bitterness this morning, you might have something to say. If I said, well, explain your rage, you might say, well, I don't have any rage. What about your anger? No, I don't have any anger. What about your brawling? Well, we don't brawl. I talked to a guy who said the church that he grew up in, after church, sometimes on Sunday mornings, the elders would have an elder meeting, and they'd get talking, and pretty soon they'd get disagreeing, pretty soon they'd get arguing. He said by the time the meeting was over, they were punching each other. And I was like, wow, let's go to that church. But maybe they got their problem solved, I don't know. But apparently it was a problem, because Paul says to stop doing that, and every form of malice. And so I looked up the word malice, because I wasn't sure what malice, one of those words, you know what it means, but what does it really mean? Well, malice means the desire to inflict injury or suffering on another. And I don't think that that's really that uncommon in our own human nature, in our sub-nature, our fallen nature, because when someone wrongs us, we want justice, right? We want them to get what they've got coming. And whether we express it or not, in our minds, we kind of wish that that would happen. And so Paul says to get rid of that. That's part of being obedient to God's word. And then he says in verse 32, in contrast to that, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And then, I didn't look this up, but I know it in my own head, you go to Matthew, and I think it's in chapter 6, or maybe it's the beginning of chapter 7, right after Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, maybe he taught them how to play too, play nice. He said, forgive one another as your Father in heaven has forgiven you, because if you do not forgive one who wrongs you, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. And I'm like, that's pretty strong words. I thought all we had to do was ask forgiveness and we're forgiven. Jesus says you got to take it a step farther. If you expect God to forgive you, you better have a forgiving heart yourself. And so here the apostles are teaching the very thing that Jesus taught, just like Peter said up there in chapter 1, verse 25, that this is the word that was preached to you. And so this teaching fits right in with what Peter is saying here, and where he says, Peter says, to love one another deeply from the heart. And you know, we can make jokes about how it's hard to love some people, and we do make jokes about that, because it is hard to love some people. But the fact that Peter has to say that is kind of sobering, because Peter has to say that. That means that obviously they're not loving each other deeply from the heart. You know, that's like your parents saying to you, you know, now boys, behave yourselves when you go to Aunt Millie's house. Well, if we didn't have a history of not behaving ourselves, our parents wouldn't have to tell us to behave ourselves, right? So if they didn't have a history of not loving each other deeply from the heart, Peter wouldn't have to tell them to love each other deeply from the heart. And like I mentioned, some people are harder to love than others, but all of us are called to love all the rest of us. And not just tolerate, but to love deeply from the heart. And we've been looking at this in our 1 Corinthians 13, our 1 Corinthians class on Thursday night, which we just finished up chapter 13. But we found that really the foundation for the Christian life on how to live can go right from come right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And specifically, you could focus in on verses 4 through 8 because it talks about love being patient and kind and long-suffering and not taken into account and all these things. And it's something that goes contrary to our nature, like I was mentioning earlier. But to love deeply from the heart actually takes discipline, takes self-discipline, takes discipline from the Holy Spirit. And that type of love, the type of love from 1 Corinthians 13, is a love that expects nothing and demands nothing in return. And so I would say, when Peter says to love deeply from the heart, to look around at who's sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you, and then consider you're going to spend eternity with these people. Shouldn't you love them now? Because when we get to heaven, it's going to be a perfect love. And by the way, when we get to heaven, everything's going to be perfect. And it's good to think about, because especially I think in family settings, because a lot of times families are broken and shattered and fractured for different reasons. And you have Christians that don't get along with each other so well. And you wish they would, but they don't. But in heaven, those fractures are going to be fixed, repaired. It's going to be a perfect love, and everybody's going to get along with everybody, and not just get along, but have this deep, deep love that Paul is talking about here. I think I shared this before, so I won't get too lengthy about it, but when I was a kid in school, when I was in the eighth grade, I got a locker assigned next to a kid that couldn't stand me. My name started with C, his last name started with B, and apparently I had taken a locker. I was a new kid in school that year, and every time that kid came around between classes, he made ugly faces and snarled and cursed at me under his breath, and I didn't know why or what for. All I knew was that I couldn't wait to get away from him because I didn't like him, because he didn't like me. And I wasn't afraid of him. And then one day, fast forward a few years, I'm standing up here, getting up here to preach, and I look down right here in the front row. He's sitting with his family, his wife and his family, and I'm like, oh, wow. I mean, that'll throw you for a loop. And so I preached that sermon with one eye on him and one eye on everybody else. And afterwards, I asked him what was going on, and he said, well, they moved to a different state. They got involved in a church. They committed their hearts to the Lord, and he was a Christian now. And he said he'd heard that I was a pastor, and so when they were back visiting family, he wanted to come and check it out. And I said, you remember in eighth grade? He said, no, I don't remember any of that. And I was like, well, you scarred me for the next 30 years. But God did what God does. So Peter says, obey God's word so you can love, and not just love, but love sincerely and deeply from the heart. And then he goes on, and in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And I look at that, and there is so much in there that I can't believe that I've never heard a pastor, myself included, unwrap all of this. Somebody just this week asked me what it means to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? And she said, how do I explain that to someone else? And so I ask you, what does it mean? How would you answer that question if someone came to you? Because I think that you know what it means. But I think the difficulty we have is, how do you describe it? And so we're all about making it real. So what we read in the Bible, we want it to be real. We don't want you to come in here and get your head full of a bunch of Bible knowledge and stories and things like that. There was a young guy that went to church here, and he signed up and went off to the armed forces. And on his last Sunday, he's standing back there, and he says, well,
we'll see you around. And I was like, okay. And he goes, I just want to tell you, it's been really good here, and you tell a lot of real cool stories.
And out the door he went. And I was like, man, 20 years teaching, and the one thing he walks away with is a lot of real cool stories. Well, let's not go with the cool stories. Let's go with God's word, and let's break it down, and let's make it fit, applicable, because the word of God without application kind of falls short, in my opinion. And don't take that wrong. God's word always accomplishes what it wants, but sometimes the word of God, we get caught up in the technicality, even the legal part of it, and we miss the practical part, because God wants it to be practical in our lives. So Peter says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So when I first started out, I had a guy tell me that you don't need to be born again. He said, it's enough just to have your wife take your kids and drop them off at Sunday school, and you go a couple times a year or whenever you want, but you don't have to be born again. And I said, no, you have to be born again. And he goes, well, why? And I said, well, because Jesus said in John 3:33, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And by the way, when somebody questions your faith or whatever you believe, if you can quote Jesus, that's a pretty good authority to defend your faith on. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a religious leader, a top religious leader of his day, trained and brought up to teach the people of Israel the word of God, he says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the question is, how do you get born again? And he wanted to know. And so we say, well, if you want to get born again, you pray and you ask Jesus to forgive your sins and to come into your heart. And so then this guy said to me, so all you have to do is say a prayer. This is what he said. He said, you just say certain words and you're born again, and you don't have to worry about it ever again. And I remember it. I can tell you who the guy was, but I won't, because most of you probably won't like him because he's not a likable guy. But he's asking me these questions. And it's like, how do I answer this? Because I've always known that you pray and ask Jesus into your heart and you're saved. But the answer to that is that all there is to it is yes and no. Because you have to repent and pray and ask God's forgiveness. And you have to ask Jesus to live in you, but it's never just done. It's never just like zip over, now you're good, check that off the list and get on to living the way you want. And that's the way a lot of people take it. It's not even a prayer. You may say a prayer asking God's forgiveness, but being born again is when you put your trust in Jesus to save you. It's when you realize that Jesus is Lord and that he's the one who humbly died in your place for your sins, and you believe in him, which means you put your trust in him to save you. Being born again is when you change your mind about your sin. It's when you repent of the offense of your sin against a holy God. And you say, okay, good, I got that. No, you don't, because I'm going to talk about it for about 20 more minutes. So if you're taking notes, keep the ink flowing. Talked to somebody this week, and they came back for Harley's funeral, and they came up and they said, we just want to say we watch you every Sunday. They're in Arizona, and we take notes. And my husband and I were like competing note takers. And I said, well, I'll try to talk slow so you can take notes. So, by the way, that's encouraging when somebody comes up and says they're tuning in all the time. So, repenting and confessing your sin and putting your trust in the holy God. David's sin, King David. David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible describes him. And people say, boy, that guy, he was a sinner. He was a bad sinner. He committed adultery. He murdered. he didn't get to build the temple because God said that you're a man who loves war. I want someone who loves peace to build my temple. But yet he was a man after God's own heart. But after David sinned egregiously against the Lord, and the prophet Nathan confronted him on his sin, and David confessed his sin. And in Psalm 51, verse 3, David says, "Against you and against you only have I sinned, O God." And I'm thinking, no, you sinned against a whole lot of different people. But David said, no. He said, the root of my sin was in my heart and rebellion against God. That was just how I acted out on it. And so David comes before the Lord in full repentance. He says, God, it's your holiness that I violated. I know I offended a lot of people and I hurt a lot of people, but I violated your holiness. And it's my sinful rebellion that caused that. And so that's what we mean by confessing your sin. Doesn't just mean trying to recall all the sins you've done in the last week or 10 days or 10 minutes. That would be fun, wouldn't it, to list them? If you're taking notes, write down the last 10 sins you did in the last since you got up this morning. And so you could bring things to mind, but how do you catch up to it? And how do you constantly just keep confessing and confessing? Well, we confess of a sinful, rebellious heart against God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that apart from Jesus Christ, we are hostile to God. We are hostile to God. We are born with a hostility against God. There's nothing in us that would draw us to the Lord, to God, except that God has drawn us to him. He says in Romans 5:9, I think it is, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinning, while we were yet in disobedience, while we were yet in hostility, while we yet still hated God, Jesus loved us and he died for us. And so David says, I've sinned against a holy God. Salvation involves day to day, minute by minute commitment to Jesus. It involves making choices that line up with what the Bible teaches. It involves trial and hardship and faith and trust and love and hope, and it never ends. It involves a change of mind, a different way of thinking, because you have a different captain of the ship. Before, you were building your house based on the philosophy and wisdom of man, which very simply means it was your way and by your own common sense and logic. That's what you were building your life upon. But once you're born again, you begin building your life based upon the wisdom of God. You deny yourself and you put your trust in Christ. And by the way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter again, he says that one day human knowledge will cease. It'll end. The things we learn, this earth that God gave us, the command, the dominion mandate to go and to subdue the earth, and all the scientific things that we've discovered, and the atmosphere, and the galaxy that we live in, the earth, all the natural laws of nature, and how we use those laws to our advantage. And all these things, all that knowledge will one day cease. And so I'm not saying that knowledge isn't good, because we need that knowledge to live by, but it shouldn't just be that knowledge. We should also have the knowledge of God, which we can only get from the scriptures. So I told you, or I talked to you about Nicodemus. So I told my friend that when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus was stumped by this. He was a very educated man. He was a teacher of the law. He thought he knew the Old Testament inside and out. And then here comes this guy, Jesus, who they should have recognized, but they didn't. And Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're a religious teacher. It's unbelievable, Nicodemus, that you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things. And so what was Jesus talking about when he said to be born again? Well, the words born again actually mean to be born from above. And so we need to understand what that means. So you and I have a real need. The Bible says that God created us in his image. It says that he took from the dust of the earth and he formed the man. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living being. And so then, from then on, every one of us is born with a soul, a living being. The Bible says we've been created in God's image and he gave us a soul that will live forever. And we all know that. And we usually talk about eternal life in the context of eternal life in heaven with Jesus. That's how we refer to eternal life. But eternal life is for everyone. And that's something we don't always take into consideration. You either live eternally in heaven with God and with Jesus and all their splendor, or you live eternally in hell with Satan and his demons. And hell will be a place of unending suffering and torment from which there will be no escape. It's darkness. It's a bottomless pit. It's covered with maggots and worms, Isaiah 14:11 says. It's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's fire and thirst and agony, and hell is endless. But someone who goes to hell goes there by choice. If a person wants to be separated from God for eternity, God will grant that desire. Believers are those who say to God, "Your will be done." Unbelievers are those to whom God says, "Your will be done." The will of the unsaved is to reject salvation through Jesus Christ and remain in sin. And God will honor that decision and its consequences for eternity. And a lot of people don't understand that. But God doesn't send anyone to hell. You send yourself to hell because you've chosen to, first of all, grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then he goes into this whole list of things that they're doing, which I read to you from chapter 4, 30 and 31. We grieve the Holy Spirit by turning away from Jesus Christ. And Jesus talked in Matthew, can't remember what chapter, about the unpardonable sin. People say, well, what's the unpardonable sin? Well, we know that that the unpardonable sin is, in essence, rejecting Jesus Christ. You want to stay out of heaven? You want to spend eternity in hell? Then have nothing to do with Jesus. Just ignore him. Ignore what he did on the cross for you. Ignore the life that he gave. Ignore what the scriptures say about him. And just walk away. And you've made the choice already. In contrast to hell, which, by the way, the Bible describes it as all those things. And I've mentioned this. I've talked about it before. But in Isaiah 14, when it talks about being, it says that he's talking about the devil and how the kings of the earth used to praise him and worship him, and he was just great. Now they're looking at him in hell and saying, my, how far you have fallen. Now you have worms for your maggots for your mattress and worms for your covers. There was a guy sitting down here, and comes up to me afterwards. He's like, man, I don't want that. He goes, I thought I could live my life pretty well. He goes, but when it comes to worms and maggots, I can't stand them. And so what do I need to do? And I was like, well, I guess God had a purpose for choosing those words. And, you know, we make jokes about hell and stuff like that, but it's not funny. It's nothing to joke about. We talk about, the Bible talks about weeping and wailing. And, you know, and here, when someone is weeping, we want to console them and comfort them. And you also don't want to be around somebody that's doing that all the time. But we do what we can. But wailing is an out-of-control weeping. And it's loud and it's shrill and it's offensive. And imagine that forever. Imagine falling in complete darkness in a bottomless pit. There's two things in life that give us security as human beings. One is a foundation under our feet. And two, it's light. And in hell, there'll be an absence of light and an absence of anything under your feet. It's a bottomless pit. And when you're there, you'll be there for 10 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, and you'll know that the end is no nearer than it was when you first got there. That's the seriousness of hell. And we should consider it. And I want to consider it in the context of being born again. In contrast to hell, you have heaven. And so here's a glimpse of heaven. Heaven is precious to us for many reasons. We long to be with our loved ones who have gone before us. That's one. We also look forward to being with the great men and women of God who have passed before us. Our parents, grandparents, loved ones in the family, maybe our own children. We look forward to that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he's talking about the wedding supper. It's pretty great. He says, many will come from the east and the west, and they'll take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so he's talking to the Pharisees, but I like to imagine all the godly men and women from all the ages of time sitting down at that table, and you're sitting across from one of them. In Revelation 21, John said, blessed are those who are invited to that banquet. That will be our celebration. That's the wedding supper that when us, the bride, is the groom comes and takes us to be with him forever, and there's this huge banquet in heaven. This is what we're describing. But we can't all sit across from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, assuming that they're sitting together. Everybody can't sit across from them, or Peter, Paul, and Mary, or Stephen, or Ruth, or Naomi, or Esther. I'm actually hoping to get to sit across from that guy named Naboth, the Jezreelite, from 1 Kings chapter 21. He had this beautiful vineyard, this lush vineyard, and it bordered the king's castle. And King Ahab was a wicked king, along with Jezebel, his wife. But I imagine that Naboth spent most of his time out there in his vineyard, just weeding it and fertilizing his grapes, his grapevines, with organic fertilizer. And it had to be organic because they didn't have anything but that back then. And so it's lush and it's green and it's beautiful. And when he's not messing around with the vines and checking the progress of his grapes, he's mowing between the rows and weed whacking and making sure he doesn't hit the bark on the vines, you know, when you go out and weed whack and you got a grapevine. I know this from my own personal experience. And you weed whack a little too much, you take that bark off and the grapes are going to die. And when your dad loves his grapes and you've ruined them, you have a day of accounting. So I'm hoping to sit across from that guy. See, the problem is that Naboth had this beautiful vineyard. The king saw it and the king wanted it. And Naboth said, nope, you can't have it. This vineyard has been in my family for generations, and I'm not going to give it up, not even to the king. And so the king started pouting, and then the evil queen had Naboth killed, and the king got Naboth's vineyard. And it's an ugly story, and it has a very ugly ending for the king and queen. But I'm pretty sure that Naboth was a believer. And when we get to that heavenly wedding reception of the church where the banquet table is set, I want to sit across from him, and I want him to take me on a tour of his vineyard in heaven as soon as dinner's over. That's what I want, and I hope to see my friends there. I hope to see my friend Bill Oman, who was a plumber. He might be out setting up the irrigation lines, or maybe Harley will be running the backhoe, preparing the paddocks for the new seedings, or maybe my friend Alex Johnson will be the guy that engineered the whole layout for the thing. Or my other friend, Goody Simmons, who was a very good financial advisor. When Cindy and I were first starting out, we have all these things we want to invest in. By the way, I met a guy when we lived in Arizona, and he went to our church, and he was retired, and he was very wealthy. And I said, how'd you get so, I don't know how I said it. I didn't say how'd you get so much money, but I just said, how were you successful? And he said, well, he goes, back in 1954, I bought stock in an unknown company called peanut butter. Skippy peanut butter. He goes, and I bought the stock for like 2 cents or whatever. And then it went up and up and up, and he became wealthy from Skippy peanut butter. And I was like, that's what I want to do. And so going to these financial things, and I'm talking to my friend Goody Simmons, who's this just a even keel as you can get, just a godly man, and he was in my Sunday school class, and he calls me aside, and he says, Kevin, he goes, I just want to warn you about all these people you're talking to. He goes, they'll be glad to take your money, and they can take a lot of it before you realize what you've done. And he said, I just think you should invest in good old farmland. And I was like, talking to a farm boy. Invest in good old, this isn't my advice to you, by the way. I'm just saying this was his advice to me because that's what worked for him. But I want him to be up there in heaven saying, you know what you need to do, Kevin? Go invest in some good old heavenly farmland. And the Bible says, and this came up on Thursday night, at least I had it in the notes, I wasn't there, but in Revelation 21, it says that in heaven, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the eternal city. And so my question is, what is the splendor of heaven? And so when we get to heaven, we're not just going to be sitting around. I used to think, you know, sitting around the throne of God and singing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that's going to get boring. We'll do that some, but the angels mostly are going to be doing that. We're going to be entering into that huge praise service. But God's going to give us a corner of heaven, and we're going to be able to spend our time there being productive and doing what we love to do, and the toil and the labor of it will be removed, because the curse in the Garden of Eden to Adam was that through the sweat of your brow and much toil and much labor, you'll get the land to produce. You take away the toil and the labor and the sweat, and whatever you do is going to be a joy. That's heaven. And so just let your imagination go, but you can't even imagine, because Paul says it's beyond our imagination. So I have to hurry up here. Heaven sounds pretty great, but none of those things that I've described, as precious as they are, make heaven really heaven. What makes heaven really heaven is the unhindered, unrestricted presence of our Lord. It'll be the greatest experience of our eternal existence. You know, you ask a little kid if he wants to go to heaven when he dies, and he won't hesitate and say yes. If you ask someone on their deathbed if they want to go to heaven when they die, they say without fail, I hope so. And if you ask an elderly saint who has walked with Jesus for years if they're ready for heaven, and they'll say, I'm waiting for Gabriel to send his chariot. Let's go. You know, even atheists know. Say what you want. But if you want to be sad and uncertain your whole life, and die without hope, become an atheist, because I've never met a happy one. Famous atheist last words, Sir Thomas Scott. He lived from 1535 to 1594. He was the Chancellor of England. He said, until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. And now I know and I feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. A man by the name of Anton LaVey, 1930 to 1997, he was the founder of the Church of Satan, and he was the author of the Satanic Bible and a high priest of the Satanic worship religion. By the way, Satan always imitates God, so this guy wrote his own Bible. Why didn't he come up with something else? Why does he have to copy God? And then he sets up this form of worship that is a parallel to the worship of the Bible, only instead of worshiping God, it's worshiping Satan. But these were his dying words in 1997. He said, oh my, what have I done? There is something very wrong. and David Hume, who lived from 1711 to 1776. He was an atheist philosopher and famous for his religious skepticism, and he sincerely believed in that he believed it a most unreasonable fancy. Those were his words, a most unreasonable fancy that there might be life after death. And he cried out on his deathbed loudly, "I am in flames." And so even the atheists know. They say there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. When you're in a foxhole and you're in war, you can have all this resentment against God all you want, but you know there's a God and you're going to call on him. Nobody argues about whether there's a heaven or hell when they're facing certain death. Nobody says, "I don't want to believe in that." No, they want to know how to find peace with God. And some people mistake peace with God for happiness or for some elusive goal in life. But what everybody finds out is that without a relationship with Jesus, that elusive, longed-for rest and joy never arrives. So it takes a transformation, takes a change of heart, a spiritual transformation that can only come from above. New birth, born again. Being born again is an act of God whereby eternal life is imparted to the person who believes, to the one who puts their trust in the work and the merit of Jesus on the cross as the sinless Lamb of God. You say, and I'll end with this thought. People say, well, why does a person even need to be born again? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're dead, spiritually dead, in our trespasses and sins. And sinners are spiritually dead when they receive spiritual life through faith in Christ. And the Bible likens that to rebirth. And only those who are born again have their sins forgiven and have a relationship with God. So Peter ties this in. He says that all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And earlier he said, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So you were born once from your mother's womb, and we are born again when the Holy Spirit does a work in us, and he reaches out, and we respond and take that gift of faith, that gift of eternal life that he's offering. So I want to ask you now to bow your heads. So much more to say, but we'll stop there. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you've never really given your heart to him, this would be a good time for you to do that. And you can do it in your heart. There's nothing religious about it. You don't have to jump through any religious hoops. You just have to open your heart and say, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I would encourage you just to pray that now silently. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and set me in a new direction, one that will lead me to heaven. I turn to you in repentance, and I ask you to save me, to come and live in me. And I will follow you from this day forward. Father, I pray that as we believe in you, as we put our faith in you, Lord, that we'll realize it's a matter of trusting you and your word, your unchangeable word. And Father, we thank you that eternal life is eternal and that we have passed out of death and into life when we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. And we want to praise and honor you in your name. Amen.